Every once in a while, we take requests for things that we're going to study on a Wednesday night. And the last two times I've done that, I got a request for the book of Revelation. And I appreciate the patience of the brother who requested it. And as I was getting ready to start this class and try to put it back together again from teaching in the past on it, I thought, you know, we just taught on Revelation. And then I got to looking at my notes and discovered that, yeah, we just taught on Revelation in 2000. So if you're thinking, it's only been 18 years. So we'll take another shot at it. Maybe we'll get it right this time. Who knows? You know, people, we all are going to have little disagreements here and there as people, as we study the Bible, as we talk about things. But basically, most people who come to the Bible who believe at all, we share a lot of things in common and look at scriptures in very similar ways, even though we may have a few distinctions or differences. That certainly doesn't hold true when it comes to the book of Revelation. There are very great disagreements. I was reminded of that yesterday when I was at a meeting of some preachers and elders over in Anaheim, and somehow the Revelation popped up in the discussion, and four of us kind of got to discussing it just in terms of essentially what the main focus of the book is. And unfortunately, two of those men need some further teaching so that they can arrive at the full knowledge of the truth. But there was at least one who agreed with me, and it was a reminder and a humbling reminder that when you come to this book, I come to this book, especially as a teacher, with humility in the sense of understanding what the task is. At the same time, I will have to say I have convictions about what I believe the book is really all about, and I'm not going to shy away from those. You may disagree with them. And then I'll have to have a class for you and those other two preachers to straighten you out. But no, seriously not. But what I wanted to do in studying the book on Wednesday nights especially is to try to do it in a shorter span of time than we devoted to it in our first go around. I think we spent about 6 months or so on Sunday nights and went really very carefully verse by verse. And this time we're going to be taking it in larger sections, though our introductory lesson may be 3 weeks long. Depending, we'll just kind of see what our tempo is like this evening as we get started. But the confusion that is a result of all these different points of view comes down to most of us with the where we're at the point, like, why even bother? Why study? There's so many different points of view. Nobody can agree. It's just too obscure. You know, we just really can't understand what it is. And so why spend the time? Why even go down that road? And it may seem like very wishful thinking, but I hope that our study together might be able to dispel a little bit of that thinking. Because it's ironic that the very first word in the biblical text of the book is apocalypsis, which means revealing. This book is a revealing. It's a disclosure. It is the imparting of a message and a revelation from God. The very opening word tells us you should expect to learn something and to understand something and gain insight from what this book is saying. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John and the Holy Spirit expected that the first readers of Revelation would understand it, that they would know what it was talking about, that they would understand it to the point that they would grasp the application for their particular lives. And in fact, at the end of the book in chapter 22 and verse 7, Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Jesus expected the original readers to understand, to do what this book says, to keep it, to obey the message. Now, after we complete this introduction, in fact, about halfway through this introduction, we're going to alight on one particular interpretive view of the book of Revelation, and we're going to stay with that view throughout our study. We're not going to be saying, well, this is what the dispensationalists think, this is what these... We're going to follow one line of thought. But prior to that, I'd like to point out the basic ways historically that the book has been understood, and four basic approaches. And these aren't the technical terms for them, but they're... I can understand these terms because it says past, historical, symbolic. I can get that pretty good. The first one of the approaches is that the book has a past fulfillment. Essentially, that the book of Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia in the first century and has fully or almost fully been fulfilled by past events that were relevant to that day and time. There are a couple of variations on that point of view. One of them is that the book is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, that this is a book about the Jewish persecution of the church, that the calamities that are described in Revelation and all of the pouring out of judgment is the judgment of God against the Jews who are persecuting the Christians in the first century, and that the book primarily is speaking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a destruction prophesied by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. The other view that is still a past fulfillment is basically just shifting the focus from Jerusalem to Rome and saying that what the book of Revelation is about is the destruction and the collapse of the Roman Empire because of her persecution against the church, beginning at the time of the Emperor Nero and continuing on after that. And so that the book portrays the suffering of the church and the ultimate victory of the church over her oppressors as Rome will eventually come under the judgment of God and be defeated. So just in a nutshell, that's the past. Historical, is as the name denotes. The book of Revelation is a book of history that essentially begins with the birth of Jesus and ends when Jesus comes back. So that all of the events that unfold in the book of Revelation are essentially covering world history, and especially the aspects of world history that are related to the church and to the spiritual history of the church. So that you have a book that is a prophetic book about future events that begin with the time of Jesus and go throughout the entire history of the world until Jesus returns. It would include things like the fall of Rome, the rise of Islam, the rise of the Turks, the role of the Catholic Church, key events, world wars, things like that, that find their way in the imagery of the book of Revelation. How would such a view pose some difficulties for interpretation? Okay, the people who first read it may not have been able to understand what all the prophecies were about. Yeah. Anything else? That's definitely the case. I don't mean to be taking it on right now and throwing it, discarding it, though I obviously am, aren't I? But, yes, Betty? Okay. There are many wars throughout history. And I think if you have this point of view and you live in 1500, and then you have this point of view and you live in 1800, you have this point of view and you live in the year 2000, you're going to be stretching the book in slightly different directions so it aligns with the major events of history at that time. I think that might be one of the weaknesses. That doesn't necessarily, undercut that as a possibility, but it would seem to me that might be a weakness. Aspects of this may be in all of the views, but the third is a symbolic fulfillment. That the book of Revelation records philosophical principles that apply to all ages, all times, throughout all history, that there is no specific historical event being described or talked about in the book of Revelation, but rather these are general truths and principles that apply throughout time and in every age, so that the book may have a first century setting, but it fits any time, any place, and it does not have, it is not a message contained within the historical events of the first century or any particular time period. So that just good fights evil, good wins. This is the way it's always been. This is the way it always will be. And the fourth, as you have there in the notebook, is future. A future fulfillment of the book of Revelation. And in this view, essentially, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are rooted in the first century. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, the introduction, the vision of the Son of Man, and then the letters to the seven churches that I think most of us are probably aware of, those are written to those seven churches in time, in history. It's a message for them. But then starting chapter 4, that hasn't occurred yet. And from chapter 4 to the end of the book is still future. This is a view that each of these has slight variations within them, and we're not going to really explore those, but the most popularized view in our time of a future fulfillment of the book of Revelation has the name of dispensational premillennialism, which basically includes things that you've all heard about. A tribulation, a rapture, battle of Armageddon, a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in Jerusalem. All of these things as future events. This is a point of view that I believe originated about 120 years ago. But it is, of all the views, interestingly, in our day and age, it is the view that gets, that has the most, has been most popularized. If you were to ask people who maybe not have studied a whole lot or don't really have a point of view about things, about Revelation and the end times, I think this is kind of the default position for a lot of people because you hear it everywhere. You especially hear this point of view in television. Of course, there have been a series of books and movies that are based on this particular point of view. Of the points of view given, it's the latest to come on the scene. I think it was like in the 1890s or something when kind of the seeds of this kind of thought were coming together in this particular understanding of the book. Now there are variations in all of these, but these are kind of the basic building blocks of interpretation. And though there are differences of opinion that are pretty wide here, one thing that pretty much everybody agrees on about the book of Revelation is that this is a book about the victory of the Lamb and the victory of His people, the church, over their enemies, and the ultimate victory and conquest of the kingdom of God over all of the kingdoms of the world. That this is the ultimate triumph of God, of Jesus Christ, and of the people of God against oppressors. Wherever you set it, however you may place it historically, that theme, and even if it's a symbolic theme, that is an area of agreement that is probably shared across all of these views. We're going to look at some keys to understanding the book, and those of you who were around 18 years ago, here around 18 years ago, may remember the book by Stafford North, the workbook that we used. And honestly, the way he introduced the study in that book, I think it fits so well with what I'm wanting to do in this study that we're basically going to be going over that material again, maybe in a somewhat of a scaled-down way. But I think when I think of trying to come to terms and grips with this book and what it's about and trying to find the keys to understanding it, one illustration that comes to my mind is a crossword puzzle. Whether you're a big crossword puzzle person or not, you know, if you've ever sat down and tried to do a crossword puzzle, the way you start is you go to the easy ones. You find the easy words. You find the ones, oh yeah, that's gotta be that. And you start there, and then you move toward the things that may be a little bit more difficult to understand. At least that's That's the way I would do it if I were doing a crossword puzzle. And when it comes to the book of Revelation, there are some clues within the book and some statements in the book that really help to serve as those kind of anchoring points for any interpretive view that you're going to have. And there are seven of them. Isn't that convenient? In the study of Revelation, there's seven key ideas. The number seven is pretty prominent. So there are seven keys that we're going to go over the next couple of weeks. As we go through them, I'll be making some decisions in terms of where I'm going to be kind of aiming the class and the study and kind of paring down which direction we're going in. That will be probably pretty obvious soon if it isn't already. But, I'd like to also say this. If you like to discuss, especially if you'd like to test out a different point of view, if you have a different point of view, if you'd like to talk about that and really spend some time talking about that, working on it in studying, I'm totally 100% open anytime to do that. In class, I'm going to have to limit those kinds of things just because I really want to try to present clearly and concisely what I believe the book teaches. And I'm giving you a pass that you don't have to agree with me, but I'd at least like for you to hear it through and hear the what I'd like to present and the reasons for why I come at the book the way that I'll be doing it. And I'm sure some alternate points of view will pop up here and there, and there'll be moments to discuss. But we're not. I made a promise that we'd be done by the end of the year, and I think I'm a week or two off, so I might have to pull back a week or two because I was going to be gone a couple of weeks. But I do want to kind of keep moving so that when we get done, you'll remember what we talked about in week one or two. The problem with Revelation is you can take a year and you get all done. It was like, yeah, well, what was that beast thing that we talked about 6 months ago? So I'm really hoping that that we can move through in such a way that at least what's being taught will be understood, and then you can determine if you're in agreement with that or if you have a slightly different view or however you view the book. But let's look at some of these keys to understanding the book of Revelation. And the first is probably the most obvious, is that Revelation is written in symbols. Can you think of some of the symbols, some of the striking figures in the book of Revelation? What's that? Okay, the numbers, yes. And well, in fact, that's an entire, one of the aspects of apocalyptic literature is the numbers. Can you think, Kylie? What's that? The woman riding on the beast. It's a pretty vivid image. Have a lot of pretty vivid images like that. Anything else come to mind? I heard there was a sparrow and an elephant in the book. Isn't that where you got that? Or maybe not. Yeah, there's some pretty interesting things. There's a lamb that's been slain, but it's alive. And there's a dragon that has a whole bunch of heads and crowns, and it's got a tail that sweeps away a third of the stars out of the heavens. These really vivid images that we read, a rider on a white horse and all kinds of images like this. And in the book of Revelation and in this imagery, we're not meant to understand these as being literal in the sense that there is some dragon running around the earth with this many heads and so forth. These things are real. They represent true things, but that they are symbols. They're symbolic language. And one of the challenges of the book is not to get so caught up in the symbol and trying to figure out every last detail of it that you lose sight of kind of the bigger picture. This is where we introduce the idea that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic, from that word apocalypsis, a revealing, a disclosure. And apocalyptic literature begins among the Jews toward the end of the Old Testament. This genre of literature, it begins toward the end of the Old Testament, and it goes to about the second century A.D. There are apocalypses that are written that are not biblical apocalypses. the Apocalypse of Peter. There's several, the First Enoch. There are several Jewish writings that are written in this very similar style. And the one thing that apocalyptic writings have in common is that they are always reflecting a dark time in that moment of history for God's people. And there is some indication or promise that in the midst of this darkness and what's ever happening here and the kind of the turmoil of the nations and the upheaval of world events, that God is going to act and God is going to do something decisive and he's going to do something on behalf of his people. And so his people can take hope, they can trust in the promises of God, and God is in control. Can you think of some places in the Old Testament where we find this kind of writing? The book of Daniel, the second half of the book of Daniel, is filled with apocalyptic imagery. Zechariah, half of that book has apocalyptic elements. There's a little bit in Ezekiel. There's a little bit in Isaiah. Where you have this kind of genre of literature where these truths are being expressed, and of course, when you consider these books and their use of apocalyptic language and symbols, you won't be surprised to find that in the book of Revelation there's a lot of correlation between what's happening in Revelation, for example, and what's happening in Daniel. There's a lot of crossover and things that are being said, one from centuries before and one right on the right on the cusp of these events that are about to transpire, so that you have Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel kind of helping, kind of being a commentary on each other for us. The book of Revelation is the only full apocalypse in the New Testament, but there are apocalyptic little sections. Can you think of one, probably the most famous apocalyptic section of the New Testament, other than Revelation? I don't know. I hadn't thought about that as possibly apocalyptic. What I was thinking of was Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about the fall of Jerusalem, Matthew 24. Talking about the things that are going to happen. Think about the language of Matthew 24, the very symbolic language, the upheaval there, and the victory of God's people through a judgment that's about to come. There is some presence there. And of course, as we mentioned at the outset, apocalyptic writers use symbols. There's a lot of animals and beasts appear a lot. Especially in Daniel and Revelation, where you find these creatures at times fighting one another or fighting against the people of God. Apocalyptic literature predicts the future in that it tells you the outcome of whatever battle is taking place. You're going to be told this is who wins. Numbers, as was mentioned earlier, numbers are used figuratively, and in the book of Revelation especially, the number 4, 6, 7, 10, and 12, among others, these numbers appear symbolically. 6 is the number of man, 7 a number of perfection, and 10 as something that's complete or full, 12 the number of God's people. So when you read these numbers, when we think of numbers, we think of quantity. You know, how many people were at the table? We count the number. When we think of numbers, we're thinking of quantity or how many. Numbers in apocalyptic literature really have nothing to do with how many. They have to do with something about the quality of what's being discussed. And we'll see that as we look at that. Give you an example. 144,000 people are sealed with the seal of God before, judgment is poured out on the enemy. There is a religious group that says 144,000 is an actual literal number, and that's how many people are going to have eternal life in heaven. But in apocalyptic literature, numbers are symbols, and you have, if you think of 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, 12 squared, which is the number of God's people, times 10 cubed, you have a number that essentially represents the fullness of God's people. This is God's people in their fullness. And we'll get to that and talk about that a little bit more when we get to that number. But I use it just at this point, not necessarily to convince you of that, but as an illustration, to basically say that numbers have to do with a quality of an event or a situation, not the quantity necessarily. Apocalypse are based on visions. There are four visions in the book of Revelation. You have the there's a little formula statement that John uses, which is, "I was in the Spirit." He uses that expression four times in the book of Revelation, and these seem to indicate the beginning of a new vision. The book starts off that way in midway through chapter 1, and then at chapter 4, he's in the Spirit, he's taken to the throne room in heaven, and so we have these four times where this phrase is used, which seems to introduce a new vision. Apocalypses are the recounting of revelations that are coming from God. And so they're given in visions. And that's how the book of Revelation unfolds. Sometimes people make a point of saying that one thing that apocalyptic literature does is it can communicate truths to a certain group of people while obscuring that same message from essentially the uninitiated or the people who don't know what this form of literature is all about. I'm sure that's true. I don't know that there's any purpose in that when it comes to the book of Revelation, that God or the Apostle John or the Holy Spirit is trying to hide this from any enemy that the church may face. But it would definitely be true that, and I think it's one of the troubles we have coming to apocalyptic literature. How many apocalyptic books did you read growing up? Probably zero, except in the Bible. We don't even know about it. It's not a part of our understanding. It's not a part of our culture. We don't know the language. It's like a music that we don't understand. Because we're very straightforward, and we describe things factually and rationally, and apocalyptic literature is so different for us. It's like a foreign language. And so to really get into the book and try to understand it, it calls upon us to essentially enter a different way of thinking. And in my experience, some people can enter that world very easily. And for some people, it's a real struggle. It's a real struggle to enter this world of symbols and somewhat of a spiritual mystery, because it's like, yeah, but what are the three, you know, what are those three teeth on the back? What are those? I mean, it's like we want to know so much. And it's hard sometimes for Western thinkers to kind of enter this world comfortably and begin to really hear perhaps what's being said, or to kind of find our way through it. It really calls on us to try to put ourselves in a different time and place, and to understand the way that this literature communicates, because typically we communicate using literal communications and words. We'll throw in a metaphor here and there, but we're straightforward, and we say things literally. That's the last and furthest thing away from apocalyptic literature, is the thought of literal. Because it's, all of this is about the symbols. And that doesn't mean we can't understand something about these symbols and who these forces are and what's being described, but it's a different kind of language, and for us to try to understand something that I think that's equally as important as understanding that we're dealing with a different kind of literature. Secondly, is that Revelation is written primarily about events which will shortly come to pass. I may overestimate this. You can be the judge of it. This convinces me of a lot about the book of Revelation. Just look at the passages with me. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Verse 3. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus makes the promise, I am coming soon. And in the context of this, Jesus is, it's not a passage about the second coming of Jesus or the coming of Jesus at the end of time, but his coming then and there historically at a place and time to do something. In chapter 22, verse 6, we're told that these are things that must soon take place. We're told in verse 7 of chapter 2 that Jesus is coming quickly. And I think in a very telling verse, in chapter 22, verse 10, the angel, it says, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. For those of you familiar with the book of Daniel, you'll know that Daniel had a vision in Daniel chapter 8. And at the end of that vision, he was told in Daniel chapter 8, verse 26, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Most people who look at that text in Daniel chapter 8 see that referring to some events that are going to happen in about 400 years. Daniel is told to seal it up because it's down the road. Revelation continues to make the point that it's coming soon, and don't seal it up. I mean, that's a direct, I think, kind of a direct connection to what Daniel is told. Don't seal this up because the time is near. And twice at the end of the book, in verse 12 and verse 20, Jesus makes the promise that he is coming soon. A lot of times people take that to mean the final return of Jesus. I'd say hold off judgment on that for right now, because God has come many times to bring judgment on this world. And God has come on the clouds many times to judge Babylon, to judge the nations, to judge Israel. And for Jesus to talk about coming in judgment does not necessarily point to the end. We'll talk about that. But in each of these situations, and consistently throughout the book, we're told that these are things that will soon come to pass. Now, put yourself in one of these seven churches in Asia. You're in the city of Sardis, and you get this book from the Apostle John, and you read it, and continually it says that these things are about to take place. How would you understand that? I mean, I think I know how I would understand that. If someone tells me, look, this is about to happen, this is going to happen soon, this is going to happen soon, I would conclude that this is going to be happening soon, in the relatively near future, in a time and in a way that is relevant to the present, which I think mitigates against a view of the book that sets it still in the future. That's a conclusion that I draw from this particular key of the book, that there must be an immediacy to the book for the original hearers. We know in chapter 1 that the book is written to the seven churches of Asia and Asia Minor in Turkey during the first century, and it's written to them and about situations that they're dealing with. Whatever this book means, whatever it's about, God expected them to understand this and make application of it to their lives. And you'll notice a little subtitle perhaps in the notebook that I gave you, Revelation Through First Century Glasses. That's actually a title of a book by W.B. West. He wrote a book called Revelation Through First Century Glasses. It really stresses looking at the book from the vantage point of a first century reader who had been an original recipient, and to recognize that this was written to be understood And so there's a sense in which whatever this book is about was understandable to its original recipients. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. The third thing, and we'll stop with this one tonight, is that Revelation was written to comfort persecuted, suffering Christians. It's pretty obvious. I don't know that anybody would disagree with this. On every page, God is speaking to his people who are suffering. It's very, very obvious that people who are being faithful to Jesus are undergoing all sorts of trials. And in fact, the book even points out that though these trials have been bad, they're about to get worse. There's a projection of greater suffering on the horizon. And here are some of the passages, and they're there in your notes for you. Chapter 1, verse 9, John refers to himself as your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. You know, John, we know, writes this from exile on the island of Patmos. He's there because of the faith, because he's a faithful witness of Jesus. He writes to others who are partners in the same suffering that the church is experiencing in the first century. In chapters 2 and 3, in the letters that are written to the seven churches, six of those letters mention that these churches are suffering. In chapter 6, verse 9, we read about the souls of those who have been slain, and they are identified as martyrs who have already suffered and died for their faith. This group appears throughout the book of Revelation. In chapter 7, verse 14, we're told that these are the ones, that people are, this group is identified as these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Chapter 11, we read about the death of two witnesses who are witnesses of the gospel. In chapter 12, Satan, the dragon, will persecute the people of God. And then as you look at the rest of these verses, chapter 13, verse 15, and we don't need to worry about who these forces are right now. We'll tackle that actually next week. The second beast in the book kills those who refuse to worship the first beast. Well, the people getting killed are the people of God. A blessing is pronounced on the dead who die in the Lord in chapter 14. In chapter 17 and 19, we read about the great prostitute who spills the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs. The blood of the saints is found in the city of Babylon in chapter 18. And again, in chapter 20, we read about the souls of those who have been beheaded. And so, just taking together the little bit that we've looked at tonight, Revelation is written to comfort and reassure Christians who are suffering as a result of persecution. The consistent message of the book is that they will overcome. If they will be faithful to God, they will overcome. God will deliver them. God will judge their enemies. He will overthrow them and destroy their enemies. And in the meantime, they are called to be faithful and to persevere and to look to God for their deliverance. And whatever approach we take to the book of Revelation, it must in a very real, meaningful way console and strengthen and encourage the first century readers who were undergoing persecution, who received this message. And there must be in this book some message for them. And as we come back to the book next week, we'll continue with some background information. If you can read ahead, I sometimes put kind of long sections of explanation in this notebook just because I know for me how easy it is to lose track of it. We're going to do a short summary of kind of the storyline next week. That basically is written out in the notes. So I'm trying to make the notes clear. I hope they aren't too lengthy or whatever, but we'll continue with this next week. And I do have like a minute and a half. So, any questions? I did it. I got done on time. It's the first time ever. Any questions? You better hear up next, because I won't have any time to answer it, but I can at least hear what the question is. We can start with it next week. Okay. Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, welcome to my world. I was reminded of the length of time. Cassidy was saying just before she left, she goes, I don't believe it. You studied Revelation the months just before I was born, and now I go to college, and you're going to study it again. So every 18 years, when your grandchildren are growing up here at Newland Street, we'll go through it again, Tim. But let's close with prayer. Thank you all. By nature, these first few weeks are probably going to be a little bit heavier in lecture, but please feel free at any time to raise your hand or say, I don't understand what you just said. Please feel free to say that, because I'm talking kind of fast, and if something isn't clear, I just want to make sure at least it's communicated, and then you can determine how you want to respond to it, but I do want to make sure that the communication's clear. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, your word is amazing. It is so encouraging. It is filled with such wisdom and understanding. And Father, as we open this great apocalypse, we are humbled before it. We recognize, Father, that this is a text in many ways that, because of the very nature in which it's written, is so unfamiliar to us that we may not be perfectly suited to understand it. And yet, Father, we pray for wisdom. We pray to understand. We want to hear and understand and keep the words of this book and understand what you were telling the church 2,000 years ago and how that message translates into the situations that we're facing in our lives today. Father, we don't want this just to be a historical study, but one that's relevant for our own lives. And as we proceed through this book, help us to also be encouraged as we look at the place of the church in the world today and the issues that we come up against and the sometimes persecution in different places, Father, that the church undergoes and through time has continued to undergo, Father. Help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to persevere, to be true to Christ. And help us, Father, to always know that this world is unfolding according to your eternal purpose, and that the victory and the kingdom belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.